Book of Revelation, chapter 11, is what we've come to. This is our second study in the 11th chapter of Revelations, and we've got one or two more studies in it, but I think probably that someone was right when they said the 11th chapter of Revelations is one of the most important chapters and necessary for us to understand as we look through this book. And I want to spend probably one or two more weeks in it. But let's begin tonight and read down through verse 7, verses 1 through verse 7. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. If I was writing that today, I would say the angel handed me a measuring tape. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, and measure the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast which ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now last week you and I looked at this 11th chapter, and especially these two witnesses, as they were the church. This is the church and her ministers, her preachers, here in the 11th chapter of Revelations. And they go forth into all the gospel preaching. They give testimony to who God is, who man is, who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. They open up the book and they give testimony to the truth of God to this lost and dying and perishing world. And since Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, this has been taking place. The church has been bearing witness to this lost and dying world for almost 3,000 years now. And we have this time period here symbolically called 42 months or 1,260 days. Another place calls it 3.5 years. I think Daniel may have called it time, times, and halftime, 3.5 years. And the church has been preaching the gospel to this lost world now for all of these 2,000 years. And we'll continue to do so until we saw last week, by God's permission, the beast, the devil, Satan, that descends out of the bottomless pit with all of his cohorts, will have permission to make war against the church and overcome her and kill her. And she will lie in the streets, mocked, ridiculed, shamed, without any power, weakened utterly, with no testimony left, until suddenly the Lord, it says in this chapter, raises them up and they ascend to heaven and all their enemies behold them. I want to look tonight at a very popular interpretation of verses 1 and 2 in our text concerning this temple and this altar and those who worship therein and the measuring of this. I want us to dwell on this just a little bit. I can't be in any hurry because I've talked to some of you sometime during the week after we've looked at a chapter, and you'll say, I have no idea what you're saying. You know, I can't understand this, so I'm going to have to keep going slower and slower and slower, okay? because I spend a lot of days just looking at this. Patrick, before he preaches a message, he meditates on it. He searches out scriptures and everything. You guys don't do that. So we got the advantage over you. And then I expect when I come here and hurry through this, you're just going to soak it up like a sponge. But it's more difficult than that, isn't it? So we're going to have to stay slow and look at some interpretation of these and find out what the meaning of this is. I want us to look first of all and consider a very popular interpretation of the temple here. Measure the temple and the altar and those who worship in that place. But he said, don't measure the outer court. Now, if you have John saw a picture of the temple. If you've ever seen a large picture of the temple, you've got the immediate temple. And in that temple, you've got your most holy place. Then you had your holy place. Then the outside, they have the altar of burnt offerings. And you had a small court there. John saw the people gathered in this court worshiping. Well, outside that immediate temple was the outer court. Sometimes it was called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could come into that court and believe anything or worship anything in this world. What does this mean? What does it mean, the temple mean, and the measuring of the temple and so on? Well, let me give you one popular interpretation of this, and it's very popular, been popular now for a few decades. It was popular when the Lord first saved me. But here's how this interpretation goes. In chapter 4, the church experiences a secret rapture. Now you remember chapter 4 where the Spirit spoke to John and said, come up hither. And John was caught up into heaven in a vision. Not literally, but in a vision. And some say that that's when the church was raptured. It was a secret rapture. And so now, from chapter 4 on through chapter 19 to 20, the church is never heard from again or never seen again. But what happens right after the rapture of the church, this Jewish temple, the physical, literal Jewish temple, is rebuilt there in earthly Jerusalem. And when that temple is rebuilt, the Levitical priesthood, with all of its animal sacrifices, all of its feast days and all of its holy days and all of the ceremonies and everything that has to do with that temple worship, is reinstituted. And what they tell us then, in this interpretation, is for 42 months, the Jews, the literal Jews, are gathered, forced into that temple area, that small area, and war is made against them. The Gentiles occupy that whole area on the outside of the immediate temple. And sometime during this time, these two witnesses appear. And according to this interpretation, these two witnesses are two literal men. And most would say it was Enoch and Elijah. And they preach for 3.5 years or 42 months, literal months. And then the Antichrist is allowed to make war against them. He kills them and they lay in the streets of literal Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then they're resurrected and they ascend up to heaven in the sight of their enemies. Now, that's a very popular interpretation. It's one probably the premillennialist, at least in some part, would hold to. Here is why I have trouble with this interpretation. When our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished, and the veil of that temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, that whole Jewish system of worship came to an end. With God, it came to an immediate end, right there. He was finished with it. It had its day, God instituted it, but it had its day and it came to an end. In 70 A.D., it literally had its end as far as the Jewish nation was concerned, because Titus, the Roman general, came in and tore this temple down, burned it, tore the city down, and it to this day has not been rebuilt. And some say, according to this interpretation, that it will be rebuilt and worship will be reestablished in it. But this old city of Jerusalem and that temple was destroyed. The Levitical priesthood, with all of its pomp, with all of its animal sacrifices and ceremony, was suspended forever. The whole system was merely types and shadows and figures to represent what was coming. It was shadows that were representing substance. It was figures that was representing the reality. And when the reality is come, we will never go back to those figures. We will never go back to those shadows. The New Testament epistle teaches us that these things are finished, that they have decayed and waxed old, and they vanished away. Not only do they instruct us that that's so, but the New Testament warns believers not to go back to that old Jewish way of worship. The temple worship with the Levitical priesthood and all those sacrifices and feast days and so on, that was a portion of the covenant that God made with the 12 tribes of Israel. It was one aspect of the law of Moses. And today, when the Lord Jesus said, "It's finished," that law was completely fulfilled. It has no more right or obligation to the church today than some false gospel has. We're not to go back to that form of worship. Now, I want you to go to the book of Hebrews right quickly with me. Patrick's been going through this book, and I'm sure he can verify just what we're going to say here. But look in Hebrews, just a few places here in Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. The book of Hebrews is the book that is instructing the Jewish believers that the temple and the ceremonial law was instituted of God. It was shadows and types to picture the Lord Jesus Christ and redemption by Him. But when Christ came, then this law, this ceremony, the temple worship was set aside, and now they weren't to practice that stuff anymore. They were to look to this person, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought in this new covenant, this new and better way. Now look what he says in chapter 7 and verse 28. Read with me real quickly. "For the law made nothing, for the law made men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Now look down in verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the Son, "we have an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of God, throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Then he begins to talk about the old covenant. And look what he says in verse 6. "But now hath Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I'll put my laws in their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God. They'll be to me a people. They'll not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And it vanished away totally and completely and in reality in A.D. 70 when Titus destroyed the temple. And should the temple be rebuilt? Should we go back to that form of worship? Let me show you the last chapter. You can read, especially in chapter 10. Look in chapter 10 on our way over to chapter 13. This is talking about the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But this man, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body have you prepared me. And verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now look in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's a new way, isn't it? The old way, he tells us in chapter 8, has been banished, and now we're in a new way. Look in chapter 13. Look over in chapter 13. What was happening? The Jews, especially in Jerusalem, they were telling believers, you are denying yourself temple worship. You won't come in and bring your sacrifices anymore. You've fallen this Jesus, and you've forsaken the way that God ordained this temple worship. And Paul writes this epistle and says that's exactly what you should be doing. You should be forsaking that old Jewish way of worshiping and following Jesus Christ by faith. And look what he tells them here in verse 9 of chapter 13. Be not carried about with strange doctrines, different doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar. Who is our altar? Christ is our altar, isn't he? He's in heaven. He's our priest. He's our sacrifice. He's our altar. And look at this. They have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. You're going to hang on, Paul said, to that old temple worship? You're going to continue to take your sacrifices to the priest? You're going to take an animal and say, would you offer this to atone for my sins? You're not going to come away from that type of worship and follow the person of Christ by faith? Then you have no right to Christ. You have no right to Christ. Look what he continues to say. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no contingent city, but we seek one to come. Why does Paul warn us that this Jewish temple and all that that entails has vanished away, and we must now forsake that altogether and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he tell us that for? Because you can't mix these two. You can't take any aspect of the law and mix it with grace. We worship God, we come to God through one means, and that's this glorious person of Jesus Christ. Now, if they rebuilt a temple over in Jerusalem, they rebuilt that physical temple, and they put out word, we've got the priesthood, we've got the sacrifices, and you have the opportunity to go over there. If you could take an animal sacrifice and go up to that priest and say, would you offer this to God to atone for my sin? What would your conscience do to you? It would smite you, wouldn't it? And why? One person has already atoned for your sins. And to take a sacrifice over there and ask a mere man to offer it to God is an insult to God. An insult to Christ. Insult to the law of God. We can never do that, could we? Listen to what Paul said in chapter 4 of Galatians verse 9. He said, when you knew God, when you did not know God, you did service to them which by nature have no God. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to these weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire to be in bondage? He looked at this temple. He looked at the priesthood. He looked at all the sacrifice and all the feast days. And he said, these are nothing now but weak and beggarly elements, which if you give heed to them and leave Christ and go practice those things, they won't do anything but bring you into bondage. And he said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again with that yoke of bondage. You remember when Peter, they had the first Sovereign Grace Conference there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And these Pharisees finally come to realize that we have to believe in Christ. That's evident. You have to believe in Christ. But they said, that's not enough. You can't give up circumcision. You can't give up temple worship. You can't give up the Aaronic priesthood. So they said, we must believe in Christ, but we must maintain temple worship. So Peter stood up and he said, why are you putting a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We Jews shall be saved, even as those Gentiles. See, brothers and sisters, there's but one way to be saved. One way to be saved. I think this is what I earnestly believe, and I think this is a gospel issue. I doubt if those who hold to that interpretation that they're going to rebuild the temple and start the temple worship again and the priesthood, I doubt if they realize that's a gospel issue, but it is. If they tell you that that's got to be reinstituted, then what's that going to have to do with your worship of God or your salvation? Does it add something to it? I think it's dangerous to say the temple is going to be rebuilt and instituted those sacrifices. What good is that going to do to those Jews over there now? Is it going to help them to say, well, your temple is going to be rebuilt and there's coming a day you can approach unto God again? That wouldn't help them, would it? They need to hear the gospel. Animal sacrifices won't do them any good. They had that one time and they didn't see Christ in it. And they won't see him if they get him again. They need to hear of this person. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And until they do, those sacrifices, that temple worship, will do nothing else but further deceive them. So, one of the reasons I wanted to look at that interpretation to that, I just really and earnestly believe, brothers and sisters, that it is a gospel issue. That's vanished away, and it's gone, and it will never be established to the church as a means to worship God Again, why tempt you, God, to rebuild the temple? Why tempt you, God, to reinstitute that again? You know who a real priesthood is today? There is a priesthood today. You know that? Well, of course there is. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, listen to this. John said to Jesus Christ, who loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. And to tell us that this priesthood that Christ has established, making every believer a priest, that that's going to be set aside, and the old Aaronic priesthood is going to take its place. If that's true, I've missed it. I don't need to be up here teaching you if that's true, because I've absolutely missed it. If the emphasis is to be taken off, the blood of the Son of God that truly puts sin away, and emphasis is once again put on animal sacrifices, then I have to confess I've missed it. I missed it. So this interpretation that the temple is going to be rebuilt and everything that is entailed in that is going to be reinstituted, I have to utterly reject that, and I know it's really a gospel issue. Peter said, we must be saved even as they. A Gentile don't come and be saved the way the old Jew used to come to God through the temple worship. The Jews has to come and be saved just like we're being saved. Dead dog sinners saved by grace through faith. That's the only way anybody will ever be saved. Is. Let me ask two questions. I have to hurry. Two questions. What then is the temple of God? If it's not that old Jewish temple that's rebuilt, what is the temple of God? And secondly, quickly answer this question, what is this holy city that the Gentile world trodens under their feet? What is the temple? That's what he said here in chapter 11. There was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, what is the temple of God? I want you to look, because you won't remember this if I quote it to you. I want you to look in Ephesians. And if you don't mind a mark in your Bible, you take this and you underline this. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. And look in verse 19. Paul had just been talking about Christ had reconciled both the Jews and Gentiles in His own body upon the tree. He'd removed all hindrance between those two parties, and He'd removed all hindrance between the parties and God. He's made reconciliation through the blood of His cross. And verse 18, for through Him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit into the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. There is a holy temple that God inhabits, but it's not that earthly temple. It's people. It's the church, isn't it? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Peter says this in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He said, you're coming unto Christ as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You as living stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people. What is the temple of God? It's the church. It's those who are born again. It's those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's those who are in Christ. Listen to how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He's writing to the church. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 6:16. Writing to the church again, believers, Jew and Gentile. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes that passage out of the Old Testament. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, when this angel instructed John to take this measuring tape, and he says, measure that holy place and the most holy place, and measure that court that is in that immediate temple location. Measure them that worship in there. You measure them. God wanted that account. He wanted the number of those that worshiped in that immediate location. Now listen, that's where the church worships. The church is in that inner sanctuary. She's in that holiest of all places. She worships before the blood-stained mercy seat. She worships before the altar of sacrifices. You have to be a born-again person to be there. God said, measure that, because that's my people. That's my children there. They're worshiping. I want to number them. I want you to measure them. They're under my protection. But he told him to leave out the outer court, didn't he? What's in the outer court? Who knows what's in the outer court? You could be a Gentile and go in the outer court. You could be an atheist and go in the outer court. You could be a heretic. You could believe in the Son God and go in the outer court. That outer court is everybody outside the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, don't measure them. They're not true worshipers. They may be open hypocrites or atheists or believe some false religion. They're not under my protection. They're not my people. So he says, leave them out. Don't measure. What is the temple? It's God's church. Where does God's church worship? In the holy place. She's risen and she's seated with Christ in heavenly places. She looks to that blood-stained mercy seat, the blood of her substitute. She worships before the cross of Jesus Christ. She glories in the cross of Jesus Christ. And everybody else is outside in this, what John saw as this outer court. So what is the temple? That's what the temple is, and that's where they worship. And that's the ones he measured. Now, here's the second question I ask. What is this holy city that he's talking about here in verse 2? The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, that outer court, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. What is that holy city? Now, the first, that interpretation I gave to you, that interpretation says that Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, is the holy city. Well, sometime in the Old Testament, one or two places in the New Testament, you read that that was so. That old city is the holy city. And it was called that, no doubt, because God in the Old Testament chose to put His name there. He chose that location to set a temple there and give His presence there. But even in the Old Testament, it began to hint that the holy city was not that physical city of Jerusalem. It was actually a people. Listen to a couple of places. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. The sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending down unto thee. And all that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And listen to this passage, another passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 62:12. And they shall call them, now listen to this, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a holy city, not forsaken. Now who is the holy city? Those that's redeemed. Those that are called out. Those that are sought out. The church. It goes right back to the church, doesn't it? What is the temple? It's the church. What is the holy city? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to mark this scripture down. I don't have time to go to them. But I think we have to interpret scripture by scripture, don't you? If you want to know what the holy city is, go over to the book of Revelation chapter 21 and read verses 2 and verse 10. And the angel told John, come here and I'll show you the holy city. And he said, come here and I'll show you the bride, didn't he? I'm going to show you the wife of Christ. And he turned his head towards heaven and said, can you see her? And John said, that's a city. He said, that's her. That's the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. But I want to show you another place to prove that. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, run back over to chapter 12 right quickly. The holy city. Paul is distinguishing here between law and grace. And look what he says back in chapter 12 of Hebrews. And look in verse 18. Look in verse 18. You're not coming to the mount that might be touched, Mount Sinai, that burns with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. You have not come into the sound of that trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it had to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come into Mount Zion and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. There is a holy city. And you don't have to go over there in Israel to see it. It's the church. I've come into the church. I'm looking at the holy city. And she comes down from God out of heaven. It's not a physical place at all, is it? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul said that Agar, the Egyptian slave, was symbolic of earthly Jerusalem. Remember that? And he said Sarah, the free woman, was symbolic of the church, New Jerusalem. And he said natural Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, is still in bondage with its children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. I don't say this with irreverence. I don't say this to be unkind, but I have no interest I have absolutely no interest in that old city of Jerusalem. I have no interest in it. But I've got interest in this city, in this new Jerusalem, this heavenly. I want to be a citizen of that city. Don't you? I think it's very telling that what we looked at last week in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, he equates Jerusalem with Egypt and Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. Isn't that amazing? Now, that's not a holy city, but there is a holy city. And I wanted to make that clear, brothers and sisters, because in our text that I read to you, it says that this unregenerate world shall tread the holy city under its foot for 42 months. Now, if you tread something under your foot, if you stomp on stuff, what does that say? That you're counting it to be nothing. It's no more than dirt. For 2,000 years now, the world has trampled on the church. Not only will it not receive the gospel that the church preaches, but it hates the church, and it hates the one true Savior the church preaches. Is that so or not? You've got these two entities. You've got these completely heaven-born and earth-born. And they'll never be made friends. And sometimes we get it in our little peon brain that the world loves the church. But it doesn't. You got neighbors that's lost, they'll probably be kind to you. Hopefully they won't help you. They won't hurt you. Hopefully the world ain't going to rise up against us and persecute us and kill us. But if they don't, it's because God restrains them. It's not because they love us, and it's not because they love our Lord. The world for 2,000 years has spent nothing but neglect and outright persecution and hostility towards the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have given them thy word. And what's the consequences of that? The world hath hated them. The Lord said, don't marvel if they hate you. They hated me before they hated you. You know why this place is not full tonight? There's neighbors that never come here. They never go any place where the gospel is preached. This place should be full of people worshiping the living God, hearing the gospel of eternal salvation. But it's not. And why is it not? Because the world hates it. Paul made this wonderful statement. He said, I glory in nothing but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? By whom this cross? By whom? By Christ. The world is crucified unto me. What does he mean by that? He's saying, I look upon this world as being nothing but criminals against God. They're already judged. They're already condemned. And they're just waiting the day of execution. This world is nothing but criminal and worthy of crucifixion. And in turn, the world looks upon me and says, you're a criminal. You stole our peace. You've stole our confidence. You're tormenting us. You're the criminal. You're the one that needs to be put to death. And they tried to do that. They stoned him, didn't they? What is this holy city? It's the church. And the world has been trampling the church under its feet. And it will continue to do so until finally, by God's permission, that beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit with all of his cohorts will be allowed to kill the church for 3.5 days. And the world just weeps and weeps. Oh, no, we miss her so bad. Oh, what are we going to do? That's not what they did at all. They had a party. They started sending gifts one to another. They said, this wretched church is gone. We'll never have to hear about sin anymore. We'll never have to hear about the holiness of God. We'll never have to hear about sovereign grace anymore. That's gone. And they sing, it's Christmas. They say it's Christmas. Why would you do that? Because that's the way they really feel about God and our Savior. The church is light. The world is darkness. The church is alive. The world is dead in trespasses and sins. The church is holy. The world is defiled. The church is redeemed. The world is in bondage to sin and Satan. The church is forgiven. The world is guilty. The church is clothed in righteousness and the world wears its filthy rags. The church lives in hope and the world is ready to perish. The church is the pillar and grounds of the truth. And the world believes Satan's lies. And the church will finally hear this glorious sentence, come, you blessed of my Father. And the world will hear this, depart, you cursed. These are two different people, aren't they? One belongs to heaven, one belongs to this earth. And they will never be made friends. If a man is the friend to this world, then he's the enemy of God. The world hates the church. The church prays for the world. The church shed tears over the world. The church pleads with the world to hear its message. And all the time the world says, we hate you. We hate you. We hate your Lord. We hate your message. And we're going to trample it under our feet. It's nothing to us. Absolutely. Did I lose you? Did I lose you to that? Next week, we've got to answer this question then. Who are these two witnesses? Because I preached to you last week that this was just the church and its ministers preaching all through the gospel age, 42 months of the gospel age. But we'll look at that closer next week. Okay? Our Father, thank you. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know there's nothing that can take its place. We know there's nothing that must ever be mixed with it. It must remain pure if it's to save us. And we praise you for these instructions. We praise you for the warnings. And we would ask of you, our Father, to keep all of us centered upon the gospel of Christ our Lord. Don't let us stray. Don't let us leave you. Keep us hunger. Keep us thirsty. Keep us believing and keep us cleaving to our Savior as our all and all. Bless this dear people. Thank you for them. Bless their health physically and spiritually. And visit us, our Father, in our homes. Oh, Lord, we leave here and we rejoice in your presence that you promised to be with us. Oh, Lord, visit our hearts and our homes. Visit the moms and dads and children. Visit them as they rest upon their bed. Come to their hearts. Deal with them. Save them. Oh, may our homes become altars where we bow before you and worship you and honor you. Oh, our Father, this church, Patrick's church, Wayne's church, and David's church, and all your churches, they need a visitation. We all need desperately a visitation of your presence. Oh, would you visit us with your grace, and may great grace be upon us for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen. Any questions before we go?